Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Every one of us, every one of you, is different from everybody else. Every one of us is unique. Some of our differences are due perhaps to an accident or to an illness whereby somebody may have a disability. Differences with others are due to choices. Sometimes even a disability that was due to choice, like you chose to jump out of an airplane with a parachute that opened but you landed wrong. Or the choices you make with intelligence that you studied hard or you didn't. Choices of what you eat or don't eat. Choices that do with weight. Choices that do with whether or not you are dependable, whether or not you are punctual. Those are all choices you make that make you different from somebody else. But there are also the choices, or the differences, I should say, that are due to creation. And that is, God made differences. None of you here chose the year that you were born. That was determined by God. None of you here chose what gender you would be. God chose that. None of you here chose the race that you are. God chose that. Satan today seeks to take those God-made differences to pit people one against another. To say that because you're such and such a race, you're beneath me. The so-called critical race theory is something that pits race against race. It is devilish. It is satanic. It is not of God. But Satan works not just in something like critical race theory, but even when it comes to how you are reconciled to God, he likes to highlight the differences and say, you're such and such a race, or you're such and such an age, or you're such and such a gender, therefore for you to be saved, you must also. And that's what we see in this passage. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 14, actually, in verse 27, and it says, and when they were come, this is speaking of Paul and Barnabas, coming back to the church that had sent them, the church at Antioch, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Please note that expression. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Would you again say those next four words? So unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Now these are Jews speaking to Gentiles. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. I made sure, I tried to point out last week that when it says no small dissension and disputation, this was intense, emotional, a heated quarrel. They determined, that is the church, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem, by the way, from which these men came from, unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church paid their expenses, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So in spite of the fact that some were saying they need to be circumcised, Paul and Barnabas going through these cities are declaring their conversion, how that they turned to God. No circumcision needed. And it caused great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, unless you're circumcised, you what? You cannot be saved. That's where we left off last week. Now we continue with verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And put, next two words out loud please, no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Here these Jews, these Pharisaical Jews, these so-called believing Pharisees teach that salvation is not complete until these people go through one more door, so to speak. Because we read in chapter 14 and verse 27 that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But there's one more door, they say, one more thing you've got to do. You've got to be circumcised. Acts 15, this chapter is not only central to the book of Acts in position, it is also central in its theme. All the activities of the first half of the book of Acts reach a climactic confrontation in this council. And all the events that follow the book of Acts naturally flow from the decision that is made at this council. This is a central chapter to this book. This is a very important chapter in the book of Acts. I take you back to verse 6. Notice that it says, they came together. I want you to note two things about their coming together. First of all, it's in the passive voice. It indicates that someone called them together. You know, somebody's got to take charge and say, hey, we need to have a meeting. We need to have a council. Somebody took charge and brought them together. It's in the passive voice. They were brought together. Perhaps it was James as the pastor of this church in Jerusalem. Or perhaps it was John, moderator of this special meeting. We don't know for sure, but somebody brought them together. That's the first thing. Number two, this council in Jerusalem is made up of church leadership. It says the apostles and elders in verse 6 came together. Others in the church are present at one time or another during this meeting. You'll see that in verse 12. You'll see it again in verse 22 that tell us that others were present in this meeting, but somebody is taking the leadership and it's the apostles and the elders. So during the deliberation, we're going to note in these verses, this deliberation is not intended to be representative. In other words, people didn't vote for this guy and say, I want you to represent me when you go to this meeting and you start deliberating about this question of salvation. This is not a representative meeting. This is an authoritative meeting. This is the authority of the apostles and the leaders in this church. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing. Have we seen that word disputing before? You go back to verse 2, you'll see that word disputing again. But there in verse 2, it's also along with another word, dissension. Do you remember what that word dissension noted? There was a heated argument there in verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas are standing there and these guys came down from Jerusalem and started teaching what they're teaching, Paul and Barnabas are having a quarrel with them. That disputation is also taking place in Jerusalem. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, absent the word dissension. So there's still debate. There's still lively discussion. But the dissension, which implies uproar, riot, insurrection, is now not present at this meeting in Jerusalem. It's a dispute. Have you ever been a part of a dispute? Every one of us has been part of a dispute. There's nothing wrong with a dispute. Unless that dispute turns into dissension, where there's an uproar, an uprising, an insurrection. Have you ever been in a church meeting where there was a dispute? Absolutely. But it should never deteriorate to dissension. Here's a church that's having a dispute. There is disputation in the church. And folks, when it comes to a matter of Bible doctrine, there had better be a dispute. There had better be somebody who stands up and says, what you are preaching and teaching is wrong. Here's what the Bible says. And by the way, James, who follows Peter in the verses following verse 12, when James stands up, he starts going back to the Word of God, the Old Testament, and saying, hey, here's what the prophets wrote, guys. Here's what we need to be doing. But until then, Peter now has the floor. And Peter is saying, do you remember what God did with me? You remember what God did by my mouth when I went to Cornelius the Gentile in Caesarea? Do you remember that? Let me recount this for you. So that disputation is taking place before Peter even stands up. Why would we say that disputations are perhaps necessary when Paul later writes to Timothy in both books to Timothy, twice, in 1 Timothy and again in 2 Timothy, he says, watch out for disputation, same word. And then he writes to Pastor Titus, says the same thing, same word. And he condemns disputations. Why are disputations allowed here but not in the churches that Timothy and Titus are pastoring? For example, you don't need to turn here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul is saying that some are doting about questions. That's the disputations word here. Controversial questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy. Sick, controversial questions is what that literally is. Intellectual curiosities. Minor matters blown up far beyond their importance. Hey, have you experienced anything recently that was a minor matter in our nation that was blown up out of proportion? Is anybody thinking about that? I don't need out loud answers. I just want you to think about that. What about's been happening in our nation? People getting up, disputations that turn into dissension. That's not what's happening here. What Paul is describing in 1 Timothy 6:4 to Timothy is not what's happening here. That should never happen. What happens here is okay to happen. 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned, here it is again, questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. In other words, controversial questions that are foolish. The word foolish is where we get a word moron. Moronic questions. Avoid them, knowing they do gender strifes. Controversial questions that are foolish and unlearned. This is not a moronic question here. And then in Titus, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul tells Titus, avoid foolish questions. Again, moronic questions, for they are unprofitable and vain. Controversial questions that are foolish. This is not a foolish question in Acts 15. Therefore, this disputation does need to take place. But in the three instances I gave you, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul is purposely addressing the pastors of those of the churches there, Timothy and Titus, on this subject of disputing and saying, don't let this happen. Why? Because I'll tell you what happens. People try to win pastors over to their personal pet peeves. People try to win pastors over to their borderline conspiracies in hopes that he will say something from the pulpit. I think Paul knew what he was doing when he said to Timothy and to Titus, listen, these controversial questions, leave them alone. But in Acts 15, this question needs to be addressed. And so the apostles and the elders come together, it says in verse 6, for to consider of this matter, which literally means you need to gain insight. We need to gain insight into this matter. So the Jerusalem Council, or the Council of Jerusalem, provides much needed spiritual insight concerning an erroneous doctrine of salvation. In other words, it's what the Pharisees are trying to export into the church. And that's why I've entitled this, The Doctrine of No Difference. Notice I didn't say the doctrine of indifference. The doctrine of no difference. You ever heard of this doctrine? Me neither. What is a doctrine? A doctrine is a teaching. And in verse 1, it says there were men who came down from Judea and were teaching. They were teaching that you needed to be circumcised. That's why I call this the doctrine of no difference. And so I want you to see three things. Today we're going to see the first thing in verses 7 to 12. I want you to see the want of distinction, the lack. By the word want, I mean the lack of distinction. Peter stands up. Hey, by the way, it's kind of interesting. Peter, who some say is the first pope, which is baloney, Peter stands not as the master of this assembly. If he was the first pope, he would be the master of the assembly. He stands up, not with any pretense of being over anybody else there, as people would teach in the popish religion. Here's Peter, verses 7 through 12, and this is the last chapter where Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts. By the way, up until this point, who's been the one we've been reading about? It's been Peter. Peter's the one preaching. Paul is joining in. Paul gets saved in chapter 9. But Peter's the one who is highlighted in his preaching. After chapter 15, you see nothing else about Peter. But Peter is here declaring that God makes no clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he gives what I see are five areas where he declares there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Let's look at those five things. Number one, there is no difference in obligation. Look at verse 7 again. No difference in obligation. Men and brethren, ye know, verse 7, that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What I mean by obligation, there is no difference in those to whom you are called to witness. Have you ever bypassed giving somebody a gospel tract because of their age or because of their gender or because of their race? Paul put it this way, I am debtor. I am obligated both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1. I am obligated to everyone. Peter points out that God has already revealed his will on this subject that is being disputed. And he said, a good while ago. Most commentators think that it was 10 to 15 years earlier, when Peter himself had his scruples about doing anything with Gentiles. Remember this? They're on the housetop there in Caesarea and the sheet came down. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord, I have never touched anything that is unclean. Don't you call unclean what I call clean. And three times this happens. Here's the king of scruples, Peter. And God gets a hold of his heart there in Acts chapter 10. And he does say, okay, I will go. And he goes to a Gentile in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, and he preaches to his family, and Gentiles in chapter 10 are gloriously saved. And Peter is recounting that. And he is making clear that the uncircumcised Gentiles, they're saved by faith alone too. In fact, go back to chapter 10. You open it, you have your Bibles there in Acts 15. Jump back to chapter 10 and notice as part of Peter's conclusion, in fact, this is his conclusion, before he's interrupted, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You know of any songs that include the word whosoever in them? Hymns that we sing, whosoever will, whosoever will. Whosoever. Peter sees that I was wrong in not going to this Gentile. It was wrong for me to say that these people are unclean and I should not give them the gospel. God has made it clear to me, I need to go to them. And Peter's argument that he's making here in verse 7 stems from what he says in the last part of the verse. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's interesting that God would take Peter, the man who's the king of scruples, and make him go, rather than one of the other apostles. And so by Peter's mouth. By the way, has Peter's mouth gotten him in trouble before? I just found that very interesting that Peter, you know, that he says it was by my mouth. Yeah, it was by your mouth, Peter, that Jesus had to turn and say to you, get behind me, Satan. It was by your mouth, Peter, that you denied the Lord Jesus three times. It was by your mouth. You can talk about Peter's mouth all day, but I'm telling you something. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, Peter became a great mouth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used his mouth as he did there in chapter 10. And Peter points that out here in verse 7. So, Peter declares there is no difference in obligation. Number two, there is no difference in empowerment. In other words, there's no difference in who the Holy Spirit indwells and thus empowers. Notice what it says in verse 8. And God, and how's God described here? Which knoweth the hearts. Hey, look up here for a second. There is no successful hypocrite in God's eyes. He knows your heart. There is no one here who may be pulling the wool over our eyes, making us think that you're saved, and you're really not. You're playing the hypocrite. You may fool us, but I'm telling you something. There's someone who knows your heart, and you can't fool him. And God, which knoweth the hearts. You may claim to be a Christian, but God knows your heart. You can fool yourself even, but you cannot fool God. Peter emphasizes that these Gentiles may not be circumcised like us, but they, like us, did receive the Holy Spirit just like we did. And folks, if they were not saved, God would have never given to them his Holy Spirit. God, which knoweth the hearts. You see, God gives, according to the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 26 and John 15, 26, God gives, according to his promise, his Holy Spirit to the converted. He knows who they are. We don't. And that's why when you meet up with a Christian who doesn't seem to be a spirit-filled Christian, you go, can this guy really be a Christian? Would the Holy Spirit literally allow this guy to do this without convicting him? God, which knoweth the hearts. Literally, the heart-knowing God. Which other God knows hearts? Is there the God of, is the Buddhist's God? Is the Hindu's 1 million gods? Do any of their 1 million gods know a man's heart? Absolutely not. Why is it that Peter is here noting that God is the heart-knowing God? To emphasize, folks, that the Holy Spirit is given intelligently, not indiscriminately. God gives the Holy Spirit to the one who is truly converted. The Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what God did to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, perhaps 10 to 15 years earlier, he also did to the Gentile Cornelius and his entire home. He gave them the Holy Spirit. How did the Jews who were present there know that God had given them the Holy Spirit? It's the fact that they began to speak in tongues. And people today say, well, see, that needs to happen today. That's how we know when somebody's saved. No, that was a sign that was given to unbelieving Jews, not to unbelieving in the sense that they were unbelieving, not believing in God, but not believing that anybody else could be saved but Jews. And God authenticated their salvation by having them speak in the Spirit as a sign that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You go through the book of Acts, and none of those that were saved on the day of Pentecost, after the apostles had received the Spirit and spoke in tongues, which of the 3,000 spoke in tongues does the Bible say? Doesn't say. By the time it gets to chapter 5, 5,000 people have been saved by chapter 5. Which of them does the Bible say spoke in tongues? None. It's only at certain times when the Bible highlights the fact, and they spoke in tongues. Why is it? Because there were Jews present, and Jews require a sign, and God gave the sign that these people indeed are saved. You'll note it that they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Because they immediately speak in tongues. Look at verse 8 again. God which knoweth the hearts gave, bear them witness, giving. Now you see the ing there? Giving, that's a participle. Giving. And then it's going to go to the next verse, and you'll see another ing word. What's the ing word in verse 9? It's the word purifying. Giving and purifying. Giving them the Holy Ghost and purifying their hearts by faith. The participle giving in verse 8 is linked to the participle purifying in verse 9, reflecting, as A.B. Bruce says, one regenerative moment. That when they were saved, in one regenerative moment, they were given the Holy Spirit and their hearts were purified. It takes place simultaneously at salvation. Peter's declaring here, there is no difference in obligation, verse 7, in empowerment, verse 8, and now, verse 9, there's no difference in cleansing. In other words, how someone's heart is purified. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know, the Jews have many ceremonies for washings and purifyings. Listen to Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. Mark is giving this explanatory note. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And so they would look for other people who didn't wash their hands before they ate. It's almost like mommy. When little Johnny comes in from feeding this, you know, Dave's talking about slopping the pigs. It's like when Johnny comes in from the pig pen and he's been slopping the pigs and mommy says, have you washed your hands? Okay, she does it because she sees that his hands are dirty. The Pharisees did it regardless of whether your hands look dirty or not. They believed you got to keep washing your hands before you eat. Oft washing their hands. And that's what they highlighted was the external. Jesus points out in that same passage, parallel passage in Matthew 15, Jesus says, this people, speaking about these Jews who are always washing their hands and purifying themselves bodily, speaking of these people, Jesus says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their something is far from me. Their heart. These people who are always washing their hands, but their heart is far from me. In other words, it is the heart, not the hands, that need cleansing. And that takes place, how? In verse 9, by faith. You see, folks, it's not with holy water, but by the holy word of God. Amen. It is not with a spot of ash smeared on somebody's forehead, but with the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the heart. Amen. That's how somebody is cleansed. When it comes to salvation, God makes no distinction as to who can be saved. No difference, Peter says here. No difference. When it comes to salvation, God sees the Jews just like he sees the heathen. And he sees the heathen just like he sees the Jews. And so you know this verse, Romans 3:23. Maybe you can quote it with me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But have you ever read the last part of the verse that precedes it? Do you know what the last part of verse 22 says? Right before you get to where it says, for all have sinned? Here's what it says. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've sinned. The Jew has sinned. The Gentile has sinned. The white man has sinned. The red man has sinned. The black man has sinned. The Hispanic man has sinned. You go to any race, they've all sinned. There is no difference. And there's also no difference on how that man is saved.
Amen.
There is no difference. You see, this is the doctrine of no difference. So Peter is declaring there is no difference in obligation. There is no difference in empowerment. There is no difference in cleansing. And then you see in verse 10, there is no difference in burden. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The Pharisees evidently are present. This is how we know the Pharisees are present, because what does it say there in verse 10 that gives you that idea? He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? He's not talking to the apostles. They're not the ones tempting God. He's not speaking to the elders. They're not the ones tempting God. The believing Pharisees of verse 5 are evidently present. For Peter says, now why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Whenever men prescribe beyond scripture how God must save, listen, they're tempting God. When people keep adding doors through which men must walk to get saved, they're tempting God. These men had said in verse 1, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Folks, there's people who say, unless you give money to the church, you can't be saved. They're tempting God. When somebody says, unless you take communion, you can't be saved, let me tell you something, they're tempting God. When a man says, unless you're baptized as a baby or even as an adult, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved, they're tempting God. And when somebody says, you must give to charity to be saved, they're tempting God. Because he's already made it very clear. Through faith alone. Jesus said this of these Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're glad to make you do everything that they are not willing to do. And say that you must do it if you're going to be saved. You know, there's this yoke that Peter mentions here, to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples. And he says, it's a yoke that we weren't able to bear. It's a yoke our fathers couldn't bear. It was the meticulous keeping of every piece of the law, every mention of the law, making sure you never offend in the law, but no man could ever do it. Everybody broke the law. Did Aaron break the law? Read the Old Testament, you'll find that he did. Did Moses break the law? Well, man, Aaron was the high priest. Did his son Eleazar break the law? Let's go back to his other two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Did they break the law? Yeah, and fire came down out of heaven and destroyed them. Did Eleazar the priest ever break the law? Did Phinehas ever break the law? The two sons of Moses, yes, they broke the law. Everyone broke the law. It was a yoke. It was a burden. No one was ever successful in that yoke of the law. You see, there's not even room for one mistake. James says it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 10. If any man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. No one was successful except for one. He came to this earth as a man, and he kept every bit of the law. The Bible said, who did no sin. He at one time said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And he was speaking to the Pharisees, and none of them spoke up, because they could not accuse him of ever broken the law. That's why only he could say this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And every one of the Gentiles who had been saved, all the Jews who had been saved, they experienced that. And now these guys want to come and they want to add something too. They want them to go through another door. But Peter here is saying there's no difference in obligation between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference in empowerment between the two. There's no difference in cleansing. There's no difference in burden. None of us should carry that burden. We weren't able to do it. Our fathers weren't. Why are we going to throw this on them? There's no difference. And then Peter concludes it with this. There's no difference in method. In other words, how we are saved. There's no difference in method, or you might want to say the word manner. Notice what Peter says there in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, you would expect Peter to say this. You would expect him to mention them first, by saying, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as we. But notice how he says it. He reverses the thought and humbly puts himself and the Jews in second place. We shall be saved even as they. I could mention to, say, Gio, because I know when Gio was saved. In fact, I can give the date. So can he. February 20th, 2020, correct, Gio? So, who was saved first, Gio, you or I? Yes, I was. So I could say to Gio, you got saved just like I did. And that's what you would hear, expect Peter to say, but you know what Peter says? Gio, I got saved just like you did. You say there's no difference. You're right. But Peter mentions that, you know what? I got saved just like you. I got saved just like you. It's not you all got saved just like I. No, I got saved just like you. And many commentators, almost every commentator points that out. That Peter is humbly saying, we shall be saved even as you. You know, it's interesting how when you relate your conversion, it strengthens people who hear it. I remember when Brother Allen gave his testimony at the men's prayer breakfast last time. Oh, it was so good to hear his testimony. Because it's not that we hadn't heard it before. We'd heard it from the pulpit when he joined this church. But that was like 20-some years ago or more. But to hear his testimony again, you know what? That was strengthening. And Peter's giving the testimony of these other Gentiles to this church at Jerusalem. He's relating this conversion of the Gentiles, and it is strengthening to the Jews who are present to see how that they were saved. These from different circumstances, these from different backgrounds, yet we're all saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, even as they, or literally in the same manner as they. Some of you here were saved as a little child. Some have been saved from a life of wickedness. But there's no difference in how you were saved. You were all saved by grace. Let me ask you something. Look in your Bibles at Acts 15:11. Peter says, "But we believe." Can you put yourself in the "we" there? Can you say, "I believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved, even as they." Folks, here's a little gospel snippet. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that I am saved, even as you are. When Peter finished, it says in the first part of verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence." I would have loved to have been there. Here, these believing Pharisees were disputing and standing up and talking about the law and how we must be saved by being circumcised and keeping the whole law of Moses, and they've been doing this. Peter gets up and he says what he says, and when he sits down, silence. Everybody's been impacted. Nobody can refute. And now, rather than more disputations taking place, the Bible says, and they gave audience. Literally, it's an imperfect. They kept on listening then to Paul and Barnabas, who are basically seconding, if there's such a word, what Peter said. And for the third time, 14:27, 15:4, and now in 15:12, for the third time, they are relating by example after example what God did among the Gentiles through them. And they are demonstrating the doctrine of no difference that God exhibited with Peter and how it continued with their own ministry among the Gentiles. Harry A. Ironside, Dr. Ironside, once said, "How we need to stress that no difference doctrine today." For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But don't forget what precedes that. There is no difference. This, folks, is the doctrine of no difference. We are saved just like they are. Would you bow your heads and close your